Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks tonight for the lamb that was slain. We give you thanks, Lord, for having painted a picture of that lamb so clearly in this book that you've given us, this Bible. And tonight, Lord, we approach your word with the intent of seeing that picture and learning more about this lamb and learning more about the sacrifice that was made for us. And so, Lord, we wait upon you tonight to direct us and to control our thoughts and our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Very appropriate chorus, very appropriate song for that which we have before us tonight. We're in a study of the book of Leviticus. We've come to verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 8. We're talking about the priesthood. We actually began this study last week. We didn't have enough time to finish. And in spite of the fact that somebody told me I broke the Baptist Temple record for preaching last week, I was not really trying. Sometimes it's harder at a low altitude like this, but I've been in training for several years. And be that as it may, with all of that, I've forgotten how many minutes they told me, but we did not finish. In fact, we only got 9 verses of Leviticus chapter 8 last week, and we're going to try to do a little bit better tonight and see how much further we can get. There is so much here. This is just such a full book. It's a book that is ignored by many believers today, unfortunately. We began in chapter 8 to study the second of the 3 major themes of this book. This is a book about a sacrifice, a priest, and a place. And of course, those are all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ was for us. And it's because of the Lamb that was slain, because he was willing to be our sacrifice, that you and I also are to be a sacrifice, a priest, and a place. That is our calling. And so this is a book that doctrinally looks to the Lord Jesus Christ to find its fulfillment, but it is a book that in a devotional sense is a description of how our lives ought to be. We have already seen the 5 sacrifices that are dealt with in the first 7 chapters of this book. We have seen that they are simply different aspects of what Jesus Christ did for us, the one sacrifice that he offered, and they are different aspects of how that one sacrifice ought to be applied to our lives. Now, in chapter 8, we started last time talking about the priest, and chapters 8 and 9 talk about the consecration of the priest of Israel for service. Last week, we saw primarily the wardrobe of the priest and how that describes the Lord Jesus Christ and also describes how we are to be dressed. We even talked about the famous Urim and the Thummim and speculated as to what in the world that could be. Depending on what book you read, if you read 1,000 books, you'll get about 1,000 different ideas of what that was. One thing is for certain, Moses understood clearly what it was and had no trouble. In fact, God didn't even have to go into detail. All types of ideas. But then we come to verse 10, and we talk about the anointing of the priest anointing. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we have learned in our study of the book of Leviticus that oil in the Word of God is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. It represents the Spirit of God. And the interesting thing about this is before the priest is anointed, before Aaron himself is anointed and then his sons, the tabernacle itself is anointed and all that is therein. And that's a remarkable statement. Now remember for a moment that the tabernacle represents the entire creation of God. The tabernacle is a model of the universe. And before the priest ever shows up to be anointed, the tabernacle is anointed. Now, remembering what that symbolizes, would you just turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and perhaps this will take on a little deeper meaning for you right now. it says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Not the waters that comprise the Pacific and the Atlantic, but the waters that Psalm 148 talks about being above the heavens, that is called the deep. And before anyone shows up, the Spirit of God is anointing the creation. Something big is about to take place within God's creation. And you have that model for you in Leviticus chapter 8, in the verses that we have just studied. But not only that, but it is the altar that is anointed seven times. The altar. Of course, the altar represents the place where the sacrifice is offered. And we understand that everything that God does in His creation revolves around the one sacrifice that was offered. That's why God can establish His kingdom, because the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem that which was lost, and includes even the entire creation, which was tainted by man's sin, as we will talk about a little bit later. But that altar is anointed seven times. Seven, the number of completeness in Scripture, speaking of the completeness of what Jesus Christ was to do upon the cross. And then in verse 12, the high priest himself is anointed. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him, or to set him apart. That's what the word sanctification means. Now, as a contrast here, don't miss this. Look in verse 11. He sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times. He took of the anointing oil and he sprinkled it upon the altar. Now, look over in this same chapter, chapter 8 and verse 30, and we talk about the anointing of his sons. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Did you notice a difference between those two verses and verse 13, or verse 12, rather, that we just read a moment ago? In the other places, it talks about God sprinkling the anointing oil. But when it comes to anointing the high priest before the blood of the sacrifice is ever shed, now don't forget that, don't miss that. We are just beginning with this consecration process. The blood of the animal sacrifices has not yet been shed. And before the shedding of the blood, Moses takes Aaron, the high priest, and pours upon him, not sprinkles, pours upon him the anointing oil. Now, every other time you see the anointing oil, it is sprinkled. But before the blood is shed, the high priest, not his sons, the high priest is taken, and the oil is poured upon him. Now, if you're thinking, perhaps you can realize what it is that we are symbolizing here. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 34. Here's the New Testament fulfillment of this picture that is drawn here in Leviticus chapter 3. Again, folks, you'll never understand your New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. And the book of Leviticus is one of the key books to putting this New Testament together, because it draws a picture, number one, of who Jesus is, and number two, of who we are to be because of who He is. Now, John 3, verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, God didn't just give him a little bit of the Spirit. God gave him the Spirit without measure. God poured the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about our high priest. And when it comes to the anointing of our high priest, friend, the oil is poured upon him because it's not with measure. In other words, unlimited. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, is anointed and in an unlimited sense of the word. The Spirit of God is given to him without measure. And so Aaron, as a type of Christ, is anointed before the shedding of blood. And all of this, again, confirmed in the New Testament. Let me just take you to a few places. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke's Gospel, 4th chapter, verse 16. Here's what's being talked about. Here's what's being foreshadowed and pictured. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, I'm sorry. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the scroll of the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And when he sat down, and that's, by the way, the position of a rabbi when he teaches, but what he said when he sat down to teach, and of course, verse 20 goes on to say that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All right, he is the anointed priest. He is anointed. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And of course, the words there that he speaks is not a model for our ministry today. That is a declaration to the Jewish people of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Jewish nation. Don't try to take that verse and make that as a model for New Testament ministry. You'll get very, very confused. That's not why the Lord spoke those words at all, but rather to let those Jews know that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets had indeed been realized in his person. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, if you would, which simply says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, again, these are the words of Peter as he opens the door of gospel opportunity to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. And then finally, it would be good to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 in this regard. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, more than anyone else. Everybody else sprinkled. The oil was poured upon the high priest as a picture of his anointing. And I don't think I need to remind you that the very names Christ and Messiah mean anointed, the anointed one. In Hebrew, it comes out as Messiah. In Greek, it comes out as Christ. But that's what those two words mean, the anointed one, the one who has been anointed. And so as God has Moses take that high priest Aaron and anoint him in the presence of the congregation of Israel, it's not because that was a nice religious ceremony that they had learned from their pagan neighbors. It was because God was portraying that which was to take place in the person of the Messiah, the anointed one, the high priest, who was in fact to come. And so that is the picture. Now, it's after that, that because the high priest has been anointed, then, as we saw in verse 30, his sons are anointed. Now, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed that you and I have been anointed, by the way. Dig that. You and I, that's right, you and me. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You and I have been anointed because our great high priest was anointed. Now, let's talk about this thing, anointing, and what does this mean? What does it mean to pour a bunch of oil on somebody's head? What's that all about anyway? And that is called an anointing. And an anointing is that which sanctifies or sets something apart. The first time you really see that in the Word of God is all the way back in the book of Genesis in the case of Jacob. And way back in Genesis chapter 28, in fact, down in verse 18, you see that Jacob has had an encounter with God, and it's in the place of a stone, and he anoints that stone. That stone then becomes a picture of the rock which is anointed. But Jacob anoints that stone. He sets it apart. In his mind, that's what he's doing. Now, in God's mind, he's drawing us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Jacob doesn't understand that. Forget it. But in Jacob's mind, what he's doing, he's anointing this stone with oil because he is setting it apart. He's saying, there is something special about this stone. I have set it apart. Now, what does it mean that God has anointed you and has anointed me? Does that mean that that you have more power than anybody else? Well, it means that you're plugged into the source of power. It means that you have been set apart and that you are something special. Not because of how good looking you are, not because of what a fine physical specimen you are, not because you're just the essence of morality, but simply because Jesus Christ died in your place and rose again, and you have accepted him as your Savior. That makes you something special.
It means you have been set apart. He has taken you and he has set you apart. That's what it means, and that's what this anointing process means. It is the process of setting someone or something apart. Now let me ask you a question. In the case of the priest, here is the priest who is anointed in the presence of the entire congregation of Israel. He is set apart to begin a ministry in the power of the Spirit of God. What type of evidence is there in your life of the Spirit of God? Now that's not a question for you to hold your hand up and say, I know the answer, teacher. That's a question for you to sit there and maybe hang your head a little bit and say, that's a good question. What evidence is there in your life of the power of God's Spirit? Now, you're all familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things that are mentioned there, those nine qualities in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that are said to be the fruit of the Spirit. Now, my question is simply this. Is there evidence in your life of that fruit? Now, you've been placed in a position to receive God's power, but have you realized God's power in your life? Now, folks, let me tell you something, man. What we have done and many times in what we call Baptist circles, because we have some doctrinal disagreements with people that we might call Pentecostal or charismatic, unfortunately, sometimes we just said, you guys got the Holy Spirit, so you just stay with him, and we'll stick with the Bible over here. Man, have you got some things to learn? Hey, listen, man, nobody is going to take the Spirit of God away from me. Nobody. Because without the Spirit of God, number one, you can't understand the Bible. And perhaps the meanest creature on this earth is somebody who knows something about the Bible who is not controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, that is an ugly creature. The Bible monster. Oh. Sneak into your house at night, steal your kids, man. Somebody who thinks he knows something about the Bible, but that is not tempered by the Spirit of God in their life. Man, we got them. We got Bible monsters in our church, folks. I'm sorry, man. They roam the hallways. They're in the closets. They're underneath some of the carpets. Bible monsters. And man, they'll jump out at you and they'll start quoting scripture at you. And boy, they know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They just don't know how to live. They just don't have any power. You know, you seen the guys on TV, Hans and Franz, you know, we will pump you up. You seen those guys? You know, we got a lot of people around our church, man, that way when it comes to the Bible, man, they got all these big Bible muscles, you know. We will puff you up. Biblical, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is a knowledge that puffs up. And so, man, we got all these, you know, Bible monsters running around. We will puff you up. And they got all these great deep facts about the Word of God. They just don't know what to do with them. I have the foggiest idea how to live them. And I guess that's one of the saddest things in the world, to think that somebody could be that familiar with this book and still not get it. And the reason is simply because we talked about this morning, we talked about authority. Now, we were emphasizing pastoral authority and the authority of the Word of God. But listen to me, friend. The whole key is when you submit yourself to the authority of God, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We're not talking about some mystical experience. We're not talking about shaking and trembling and dancing around. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit of God, we're talking about a life that is simply yielded to the control of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit takes the principles of this book, the truth that you find here, and he applies that to your life. He gives you the power to labor for the Lord, like we saw Paul talk about this morning. He takes all of those things and makes them work in your life. The Spirit of God does that. We're not talking about some emotional experience. We're talking about a daily walk. We're talking about a way of life where day after day after day you are living in the control of God's Spirit. Not just puffing your head up with a bunch of intellectual knowledge about the Bible, but where God's Spirit is working in your life and giving forth evidence that you are controlled by Him. And again, I just asked that simple little question, got all this started. Where is that evidence in your life? Where is there any evidence in your life that you've been anointed with the Spirit of God? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is a passage that's beyond the grasp of most Bible believers, unfortunately. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted,
forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, I really get disturbed. I see so many people who profess to be Bible believers who are filled with hate and bitterness, mad at everybody and everything. And all that does, and of course, Paul talks here in Ephesians chapter 4, this very same context. He talks about the Spirit of God and our need. Of course, he talks about the Spirit of God in this whole book of Ephesians. That's one of the key themes of this book. But how that must grieve God to see so many people today who profess to believe his book, but who can't even get along with each other. Oh, man. What a confession of immaturity. Man, listen, you can walk around with headphones on all day and listen to one cassette after another. You can be involved in discipleship and shepherd school and Thursday night training and all this and that. Listen, you can go through all of that, but it's never going to have any real impact in your life until you learn what it means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And you can see them. Listen, and Bob and I and everybody else, we try to do everything we can to weed them out. We try to make it as hard as we can. We try to weed it out. But listen, folks, it happens all the time. Don't be surprised by it. Hey, listen, we got the finest people on earth in this church, and we got some Bible monsters. We got some folks that just don't have a clue as to what it's all about when it comes to letting the Spirit of God really control their life. They're controlled by the flesh. A lot of information about the Bible, but they're controlled by the flesh. Involved in every activity, but controlled by the flesh. Now, going down to verse 14. Got quiet enough. I'll preach, get you happy for a little bit, then we'll get quiet, and then we'll move on to something else. All right. Verse 14, the priest's sin offering. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we've already studied the sin offering, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into all of the detail here that it's possible to go into. We've already been through much of that when we studied the sin offering twice earlier in chapters 1 to 7. But what we need to realize here is the reason that Aaron, the high priest, is bringing a sin offering is because he is a man just like anyone else. And so as a man, in order to be fit to minister in things that are holy, he brings a sin offering in order to deal with his sin nature, which he has just like you and I have. Now, remember, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but sooner or later, every type breaks down. Remember that. There is no perfect type in the Bible. Types are a wonderful tool. When I say type, I'm talking about a picture that God draws for us in the Old Testament of a truth that is to be fulfilled at a future time. There is no perfect type. There are pictures that God draws for us in order that we might see something tangible and thereby understand that which is intangible. But sooner or later, somewhere along the line, that type is going to break down. There is no perfect type because they are all imperfect objects that are used to illustrate something that is perfect. And so therefore, somewhere along the way, that thing's got to break down. Now, obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ does not need a sin offering because he is without sin. He has no sin nature to deal with. He is the one born of a virgin who did not inherit from a father a sin nature that came from Adam. And so because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has no need to offer an offering for his sin nature as does the human high priest. However, he himself becomes the sin offering for our sin nature. And he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. And that's why this thing is here. God is reminding us that though Christ has no sin nature, does not need to deal with that, it is there because he became sin for us. So many things that we could talk about here. In fact, come over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, and let's just see the
interpretation of this that we find in the Word of God itself. Hebrews 7, verse 24. It says, "But this man, because he continueth ever," he's speaking about Jesus Christ in the context, "hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests," speaking of the high priest in the Old Testament times, "to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." And so there you have the Holy Spirit's commentary on what we are reading here in Leviticus chapter 8. If you want to know what that's about, it's all about what we see here in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, something else I want you to see here in this particular passage in verse 15, it says he slew it. He slew this bullock for the sin offering, which, by the way, was the highest, the costliest offering that could be offered. You remember that several of the offerings had different grades that could be offered, according to the economic possibilities of the individual and whatnot, and this is absolutely the maximum that could be offered. And so it says in verse 15, he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. The altar is also purified by the blood. The altar must be holy, must be set apart. It's purified. It's set apart by the blood. Now again, let me take you back to Hebrews. Now we keep running back to Hebrews, don't we? We're going to continue to keep running back to Hebrews because Hebrews is the New Testament Leviticus. It is that book which unlocks the key to Old Testament law, and that's supposedly why it's called Hebrews. It is written to a future generation of Hebrew believers who one day will miraculously come to Christ after the example of the Apostle Paul. And right here in the New Testament is a book that says, hey folks, here's what it's all about. Oh yeah, it's all right there. Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 21. Hebrews 9, 21. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now, this is exactly what we've been reading about tonight. This is what we've seen in Leviticus chapter 8, how that the tabernacle itself and all the vessels or all the pieces of furniture in that tabernacle were also sprinkled with blood. All right? Having seen that, go on now down to verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens..." Now, don't confuse that. Don't think that the heavens are patterns of what's on earth. Those things on earth were patterns of those realities in heaven. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." In other words, there is a need for Christ's blood to purify the true reality that exists in heavenly places. And of course, the blood that is applied is the blood of God, according to the book of Acts, eternal blood to purify eternal places for eternal life, because that is the reality. Now, please understand that, and that's why the blood of Jesus Christ is so vitally important. It is very popular today in academic circles to poo-poo the blood. Oh, well, yes. Well, praise God, we're liberated from all of that nasty, bloody religion. Not me, man. You take away the blood and we're lost as can be. You take away the blood of Jesus Christ and not only do we split hell wide open, but this entire universe is in a tailspin from which there is no recovery. And you see, that's why it's so significant that when Mary met Jesus that morning of the resurrection and Jesus said, "Mary, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." He, in the office of the great high priest, had to first of all ascend to the third heaven, to the Holy of Holies, to present the blood. Now later, when he appeared to Thomas, he says, "Go ahead, Tom, Put your hand in the hole of my side. You want to check out the prints in my hands? Go right ahead. You got some doubt? Check it out. He could be touched. Well, the difference was he has now completed his high priestly ministry in the sense of presenting the blood in the Holy of Holies. Folks, everything in this Bible of yours, every detail of it is calculated. Every detail. What did Moses and the children of Israel cross when they came out of Egypt? The Red Sea. The Word of God talks about bodies of water in the heavenlies. I was sharing with some of the men in a men's luncheon here the other day, and I think I mentioned it to you too. I saw in The Economist in London about 90-some percent of the Earth's matter, the universe matter, unaccounted for. Scientists are scratching their head and saying, man, we know it's out there, we just don't know where it is. I know where it is. But here's this body of water called the deep, whose face is frozen. Jesus goes to heaven, he's got the blood, man. And here this crystal sea now, stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, folks, every detail in your Bible is there for a purpose. Jesus Christ, man, marches right through that deep and doesn't get a drop on him, man. He goes through just as dry as toast. But he's got blood with him. And that blood, my friend, that blood one day soon is getting ready to be sprinkled all over this universe. Now there's still one loose who's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Job said it. Job said it twice, as a matter of fact. The heavens are not clean in his sight. But one of these days, man, that blood is going to be applied. What a day that's going to be. Man, purified by... Look at Colossians 1:20. People miss these things when they read the Bible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Things, not just people. You're not a thing, you're people. But it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that all things will be reconciled unto him, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Now back in the Old Testament, when they took the blood of that sacrifice, what did they do with it? They sprinkled it on all the things in that tabernacle, beginning with the altar. They started sprinkling that blood everywhere. Man, that was a bloody sight. Somebody would have walked into a Jewish tabernacle centuries ago, they would have dialed 911 immediately. They wouldn't know that there was a chainsaw murderer holed up in there somewhere. Blood everywhere. All things sprinkled with blood. But God doing all of that to very graphically and very clearly paint a picture for you and I that we might, in a world of confusion, understand what's really happening. And that's why you don't need to get caught up in the spirit of this age. That's why you can sit and watch the news on television or read your newspaper and say, wow, isn't that neat? And you can know what is happening because God has laid it all out for you centuries before. Now, Look in chapter 8 of Romans. Here's what all this is talking about. Most of you are more familiar with Romans chapter 8 than some of these other applications that we've been looking at. But it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There is coming a day when not just our bodies, but this entire creation is going to be
perfected in God's plan. Now, back to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 18. We've seen the priest's sin offering, but the priest also brought another type of offering. He brought a burnt offering. We've also studied the burnt offering, which represents total consecration. We won't spend a lot of time here. Verse 18 says, he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now here again, we don't have to spend a lot of time. We've just studied this, but here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ totally committed for us, and our need to be totally poured out and committed for him. Total consecration. That's what is pictured by the burnt offering. And so it's no mystery here that we should see a burnt offering on the day in which the high priest and the other priest are consecrated for public ministry. But there's another offering that is talked about here in verse 22, and it's a little different from the others. You can't put this in one of the five categories that we have just studied. A lot of commentators try to do that, and most of them crash land because it just won't fit. There's too many things that are different. Let's look at it in verse 22. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat, and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder, and out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer, and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his sons' hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. Did you catch that? In other words, everything that we're doing here depends upon the consecration. Remember, we saw that earlier in the case of the other offerings being burned upon the burnt offering. When you don't offer the burnt offering, nothing else is going to count. That's why the meal offering was to be burnt upon the burnt offering. And so here, this offering that is called the ram of consecration, this special offering here for the priest is worthless unless the burnt offering has already been altered. And friend, that's like saying you can have somebody lay hands on you and ordain you, and you can go through Bible college, you can get a degree, and you can do all those things, but if you've not given your life to the Lord, it's worthless. All of the other things that you may do depend upon this one offering. Okay, well, go back to verse 28. I get excited here. You know, the hard part about preaching the book of Leviticus is there's so much here. Now, we could take this little passage that we're reading here. We could spend all night right here. We're not going to do it. All right, go back to verse 28. I told myself we're not going to do it. Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron, upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Now here again, we could spend a lot of time here. I want to hit the highlights with you. First of all, this offering cannot be identified as one of the five offerings that we have just studied. It is too dissimilar to what we have seen. This is an offering that evidently has to do with the specific priestly ministry of these individuals. It is not a trespass offering. You remember the trespass offering dealt more with specific sins in our lives. Well, supposedly the priest is standing before God with a clean conscience. His life is right. His heart is cleansed. There's no need for a trespass offering. Yes, the sin nature needs to be dealt with. That's why we saw a sin offering. But the idea is he's standing before God in fellowship. He is ready. He has been set apart. His life is clean. There is no peace offering mentioned here in this consecration process. Why is that? Because there's no need to be reconciled.
He's already reconciled with God and with man. And that's what the peace offering was about. It spoke of reconciliation. But the priest, as he stands in the tabernacle, is to remain in the tabernacle, in the presence of God. He's not to get out of fellowship. And so the peace offering is not mentioned here, because he is supposedly in fellowship with God. And so there's no need for a trespass offering. There's no need for a peace offering. And instead, we have this offering called the Ram of Consecration that is offered for the specific setting apart of this high priest. Simply an offering to mark total consecration to ministry. That was not without precedent, by the way, in Israel. I'll give you just a couple of cross-references. We won't take time to look them up. This is for those of you who are advanced Bible scholars. 1 Chronicles 29:5. 1 Chronicles 29:5 and 2 Chronicles 29:31 are examples of an offering of consecration for special service. What I do want you to see, and what all of us can relate to, is what we find in verse 23. He slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. God doesn't do anything by chance. God is a God of order. And so now the blood must be applied. And it is applied, first of all, to the tip of the right ear, that the priest might hear the word of God. It is applied to his thumb on his right hand, that he might be ready to do the will of God. And it is applied to his big toe on his right foot, that he might be ready to walk in the ways of God. And that is a picture of how you and I are to live. The blood of Jesus Christ needs to be applied to every area of our life. But here, God is symbolically painting us a picture that the blood of Jesus Christ ought to open our ears. He that hath ears, let him hear. Be ready to hear. Your ears need to be washed out with the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might hear the word of God. God knows we hear a lot of things we shouldn't hear. I would wager to say that probably most people in this room tonight spent more time last week listening to gossip through their right ear than they spent listening to the word of God. And that's why that ear needs to be set apart. The thumb was anointed with the blood in order that we might be ready to serve him. And I would imagine that most of us spent more time this last week using our bodily members to serve the flesh than we did to serve God. And the right big toe was to be anointed that we might walk in the ways of God. And dare I say that probably most of us this last week spent more time walking in our own ways than we spent walking in the ways of God. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ needs to be applied to our lives. Look in verse 27. He put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. In Old Testament times, a wave offering was where they would take the animal of sacrifice, that which had been offered, they would wave it before the Lord. You know what the word consecration literally means? It means hands full. My hands are full. And basically what we're doing is we're saying, God, here it is. It's yours. It's yours. It's yours. That's what it means to lift holy hands to the Lord. You'll see some people, sometimes you'll see somebody do it in our church. Sometimes you'll see it in other churches where somebody be singing, you know, and somebody just, you know, praise God. I want you to know something. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying amen. You know, now we Baptists are very, very legalistic. We think that it's spiritual to say amen. If you clap, suddenly God doesn't get the glory. You see, we don't read the book of Psalms. You know, clap your hands before the Lord. We don't read that. We think that, you know, well, us Baptists have been saying amen for so long. So, you know, saying amen is spiritual, and clapping is carnal, and lifting hands is charismatic. How do we do this? The word, we just rightly divide life, you know, but we wrongly divide it. That's what we do. And all a man is doing when he says, hey, praise God. When we were in Rochester last week, some of the people up there have that cuss boy that just get really blessed, and you'll see some guys go, oh, just so blessed he can't hardly stand it. In Rochester, of all places, man, there was a Texas church that somehow got found in New York. I don't know how it happened. It got misplaced somehow, man.
bunch of Texans wandering around the wilderness up there and got lost and just decided to stay in Rochester and have a church. Great people. And sometimes people just hold their hand up and go, you know what they do biblically? Now, maybe they do or maybe they don't understand this, but biblically, you're saying, God, here it is. God, it's all just right here. Lord, there it is. My life, my being, everything that I have, everything that I am, God, it's yours. It's yours. There it is, God. There it is. That's all. You don't have to be weird. Some of you say amen. I think you're kind of weird. Boy, let somebody go. And let somebody go, and they're calling for the ushers to take him out. All right, get this guy out of here, man. He's an implant, you know. Infiltrator right there. Boy, get him out. And so in the Old Testament, the wave offering was just simply the priest way or the offer of the sacrifice to say, hey, God, it's yours. It's yours. I guess, you know, we're so sophisticated today, we're embarrassed to publicly display our emotion. I think a lot of that has to do with the part of the country we live in. Kansas City's a city that doesn't know where we are. We're too far north to be south and too far south to be north. We're too far east to be west and too far west to be east. You ever think about that? I think about that sometimes. We don't know who we are, man. We really don't. We don't know who we are. And because of that, we have a real hard time expressing ourselves here. Because we don't know who we are. We've really kind of lost our identity. We're not Chicago. We're the second city. We're second in everything, you know. We have this complex and we just, you know. And so we live like that. And we sometimes, we have a hard time expressing emotion. And I'm not talking about crazy emotion. I'm just talking about the fact that, boy, isn't it good to be saved? I mean, isn't it good to love God? Aren't you glad you're not lost? Amen. But somehow we think it's wrong to show that. Oh, no, we're in church now. We can't do that. We'll do that once a year at Bible conference, but we can't do that in church. No, no. But we must maintain our sophistication. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong getting excited about God at all. And so if you see somebody go, hey, praise God, doesn't necessarily mean that they've just come out of their closet speaking in tongues. It could mean that they are so blessed they're just saying, God, I can't take any more, so you take it all. Oh, God, just take me and everything that I am. And that's where that comes from, okay? So we can understand that. Boy, tremendous consecration. That's what it means. Hands full. God, I've got everything I have and everything that I am in my hands, and I'm holding them up to you. You go ahead and take it, God. It's yours. Now, something else I want you to see in verse 30, the anointing that is talked about here in verse 30 comes after the shedding of blood. And it includes Aaron's sons. Now, something else I want you to see. It includes his garments. Look at that. Verse 30, the Lord took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Ladies, you've got a white linen robe. And somebody comes along and throws oil on you. What do you think that would do to that robe? But I've seen my wife go into a tailspin when she accidentally drops a drop of perfume on a fine dress. Oh, it's stained. Now, adding to the oil, what happens, lady, when you take blood and sprinkle it on a fine linen garment? Now, folks, don't just read by that. I mean, you got to stop for a second and visualize this. Now, here are these priests being consecrated. Man, the whole nation is there. The trumpets are blown and the sacrifices have been offered. And so Moses takes this oil and he calls Aaron and his sons there. And he takes the oil and he sprinkles the oil on their garments. And if that is not enough, he takes the blood of these sacrifices and sprinkles the blood on these guys. If they don't look like a mess, you ever think about that? How they must have looked when they came out of there. They're all covered with oil and blood. And what that does It shows you that God looks at things a little bit different than the way that we look at things. Now come with me back to Jude, verse 23. Jude, verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You're standing outside a nice restaurant, a big stretch limo pulls up, some dude gets out, got on a $800 or $900 suit. Probably a drug dealer if they're the only ones who can afford that anymore. Kidding. Gets out of the car, all decked out in his finest. Man, he is impeccable. There's not a wrinkle on him. There's not a spot on him. But you know, God looks at that man quite differently from the way that you and I look at him. And he sees a man who is spotted by the flesh. A man who is unclean. Here comes a priest out of the old tabernacle. He's all covered with oil and blood. And probably, if you would have seen that priest, you would have gasped in horror. And God says, isn't that beautiful? He's anointed with oil and with blood. Anointed with the Spirit of God and the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's what Jesus wants to do with us, and that's why when you come over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Paul says what he does there. Ephesians 5:26, speaking of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it, he says in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, but yet being holy and without blemish and no spot, still sprinkled with oil and with blood. What a deal. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 31. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 31. Let's wrap this up. Let's get down to the last little part here and finish this chapter tonight. Just take us a minute. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 31. Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, here's the priest separation, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. And as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, notice the priest's actions on the occasion of his consecration. He was to boil the flesh of the sacrifice, speaking of the inevitable trials to come. And we've talked about this earlier in our study of the book of Leviticus. He is to eat of the bread. What is the priest supposed to do? Well, first of all, he'd better get ready to go through the fire. And secondly, he had better be eating of that bread. He'd better be feeding upon the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? That's what this priest is supposed to do. Anytime you get set apart to serve God, friend, you got two things you'd better be doing. You better be boiling that flesh. And that's how you deal with the flesh. You boil it. You boil that flesh, man. You want to get rid of your flesh problem? Just let God put you through a lot of trials. It'll do a lot to reveal what your flesh is all about. Boil that flesh and eat that bread. That's what a priest is supposed to do. Boil that flesh, eat that bread. Eat that bread. Now notice something else about this bread. Nothing of this bread was to be left over. It was to be wholly eaten or wholly consumed. God says, you'll eat of it, and if anything's left over, burn it all. Get rid of it all. Amazing thing. Verse 20, 32, that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall you burn with fire. Any part of this flesh, friend, that you allow to remain in your life, God's going to take care of it. You take care of it, or he will. Deal with this flesh, but God's going to deal with it. That's the same way with the bread. You eat that bread, or it's gone. You eat it, it's gone. Remember that with the manna in the wilderness? Hey, don't gather up for 3 or 4 days. You gather up what you need today. And that's the way men and women are to relate to the Word of God. You go into the Word of God and you feed on the Word of God today. Don't think that because you read the Bible for 5 hours today, you don't have to read it for 5 days. That's fine for today, but tomorrow's a new story. And what you don't eat today, it's gone. It's gone. What a sobering thought that is. Some of you have been ignoring the Word of God for years, and all of a sudden, one day, God's going to break your heart. You're going to get excited. You want to get into the Word of God, and that's wonderful. But I want you to know something. All the years that you could have, that you should have, that you ought to have gotten into the Word of God, it's gone. It's consumed. That's why you ought to start now. It's gone. You either wholly eat it, or it'll be wholly consumed. One or the other. 7 days these priests were to remain in the tabernacle. Seven again, the number of God's complete dealings with mankind. There'll be no free flow between heaven and earth until the work of God is complete after 7,000 years. They're to remain at the door of the tabernacle. God's dealings with man, 7,000 years before his plan is complete. Now, remember, that tabernacle is a model of the universe. All right. Now, what is our position? Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34. Maybe you never looked at this in this light. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 34. Interesting statement here. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. That's the position of the priest. Waiting at the door. Look at what it says here in verse 35. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not, for so am I commanded. What's our position, folks? We're right at the door. We're right at the door of the tabernacle. And one of these days soon, according to Revelation chapter 4, that door is going to open and somebody's going to shout, "Come up hither!" But we're to be waiting. We're just kind of waiting at the door. Waiting at the door for somebody to open that door and say, "Come up hither." Now, all of this, everything that we've seen here in chapter 8, is a picture of Christ, our high priest, and his sons, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You've seen that before. That's just a cross-reference for you. Look in verse 36. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. They did it. They obeyed. Now, as we conclude chapter 8, let me just give you a thought. Let me give you something to think about. Now, just stay with me for a second. Just think about this. Though a man was born to the priestly line, and by the way, in the Old Testament, a man had to be born a priest. And of course, you know what God is illustrating by that. The way that you become a New Testament priest is by birth, the new birth. The second birth. You must be born again. That's how you become a priest. You don't become a priest just by wanting to. You become a priest by being born a priest. And so it was in the Old Testament that a man had to be born to the tribe of Levi before he could be a priest. But here's what I want you to think about. Even though a man was born as a priest, he could not function as a priest until he had been consecrated. And that's what's wrong with some of you. You've been born a priest, but you can't function as a priest until you've been consecrated. Now, let me show you something back in the book of Hebrews that maybe some of you have stumbled over before. And let me see if I can help you understand what this is all about. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ is said here to be made perfect through sufferings. Now, if you go to Webster's Dictionary, and that's what so many preachers do, man. You see them get up in the pulpit, first thing they want to do is give you Webster's Dictionary definition of something. Who was it? Bob Alexander that preached on that here a few weeks ago and just really set us straight on that. Very, very good. And the first thing we want to do, well, the word perfect means, listen, if you look to a dictionary to define the word perfect, you're going to be a very frustrated individual. You have to see how the word is used in Scripture. It does not mean sinless. It does not mean anything of that nature. It means truly furnished unto all good works, as it's defined in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, and other places that we could go in the Word of God to give you a sense of what that word really means. The fact that Jesus Christ was made perfect through sufferings does not mean that he was less than perfect before, in the sense that he is God. But what that means is through his trials on this earth, he was consecrated, set apart, made perfect as the high priest of God. Demonstrated who he, it's like the acid test for gold. It doesn't make gold gold, it reveals gold for what it is. And Jesus Christ, through his trials, through his testing, was revealed for who he was. He was set apart. He was consecrated as our great high priest. That's what it means when he was made perfect through our sufferings. It doesn't mean that he was less than complete before then. Now, same thing is said over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, you know what is being pictured in the Old Testament here in Leviticus chapter 8 when you have these priests? You've got Aaron the high priest. You've got Aaron's sons who will be the other priests ministering with him. And you've got them being set apart. They're being made perfect for service. They're being consecrated for service. And my friend, is exactly what God wants to take place in our lives. And when God talks to Jews in the New Testament, he uses that analogy. He uses that figure because he knows that Jews can understand that. That's part of their training. It's hard for us Gentiles to understand that, who come from a Greek and a Roman thought process. It's really hard for us to wrap our mind around that. Jews have no trouble. That's why when God wanted to write to the Jews through James, who, by the way, wrote to the 12 tribes, in James chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works with faith made perfect? There's no thought here about someone being saved by works. That's not the issue that we have to deal with. And we could spend a lot of time looking up the cross-references in Genesis here. But the whole point is, Abraham had been set apart by what he did, made perfect. It's the same thing that you and I can see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I referred to it a minute ago. You might just look at it. It's so clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. What does that mean, Paul? Comma. Qualifying adjective phrase, freely furnished unto all good works. Ready for service. Ready for service. Now, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you have been born a priest. My question is this: are you consecrated? Are you ready for service? Have you been set apart? Have you been made perfect through the Word of God? Not without sin. Perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. You see, if you haven't, you need to go through what we've just seen tonight. And you need to come to God. First of all, you need to deal with that sin nature. You need to come to grips with it. You need to realize that Jesus Christ offered himself as an offering on Calvary's cross in order that you and I might have victory over that sin nature. We no longer have to sin. Well, even before that tonight, we've talked about, last week we talked about the priest's garments, how we should be dressed in the new man in Jesus Christ that we have received. And tonight we've seen the anointing oil that we need to receive, the anointing of God's Spirit. Do you really walk in the control of God's Spirit? Are you really controlled by the Spirit of God? Are you really? Hey, don't mess with me. Are you really controlled by the Spirit of God? Don't give me some pious, oh yes, Pastor. I'm serious. Are you really controlled by the Spirit of God? Has that sin nature been reckoned to be dead, as Paul instructed you in Romans chapter 6? And then assuming that you are in fellowship with God, assuming that you are in reconciliation with God and man, and if not, well, then you simply apply the truths that we learned there as we studied those two offerings. There's a way to deal with the specific sins in our lives. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 talks about that. There's a way to deal with problems, how to be reconciled to both God and man. You'll find very clearly in the Word of God. But then my question is, have you come to that point where you have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, your ear, your thumb, your toe, in the sense of ready to hear the Word of God, to do the Word of God, to walk in the ways of God? Has the Word of God entered into your life to the point that it has made you perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works? Folks, that's the goal that we have. That's the goal that we have. And that's why discipling people in the Word of God should never grow old. Some people say, well, you know, what are we going to do when we get done with discipleship? We got several billion people more to go. I figure it'll keep us busy for a few years. Never grows old, folks, of taking the Word of God and seeing it change people's lives, making them perfect, thoroughly furnished, and do all good works. You know why people get bored with discipleship? You know why people get out of sorts and want a bigger challenge? It's because they're going through the motions of trying to disciple somebody when they've not been discipled themselves, when they've gotten out of the will of God, when they've gotten out of the way of God. Oh, well, you know, okay, I've done that. Well, why don't you go back and do it again? And again. Why don't you begin with yourself? That you might be a priest that is truly fit for master's service. That's what we've got to understand Leviticus chapter 8, because that's how God wants us to live. Let's pray.